In week one, we lit the prophecy candle, and we lit that candle as we explored the theme of hope in our Christian lives. The following week, in week two, we lit the Bethlehem candle, and we read Scripture's words on peace. In week three, we lit the shepherd's candle, and we were taught from the Bible about joy in Christ. And this morning, in week four of the Advent season, we've lit the angel's candle. And we will learn about the love of Christ, the amazing love. God's love is central to the Christmas account, and it's central to our Christian life. So I wish to speak on three main themes this morning. First, I'll briefly discuss God's character and how love is but one facet of God's character. Next, I will explore our ability to love others because Jesus first loved us. And finally, before we partake of the Lord's table, we will examine how the gospel is the supreme demonstration of love. So let's talk about God's character for a few minutes. What did I mean when I said that love was just one facet of God's character? Whenever I think of God's character, I always think of a diamond. I keep telling you guys, I'm a simple country preacher. This is an illustration that really helps me to understand God's character. See all those different little shapes, the white, the blue, the yellow? Each one of those is what the jewelers call a facet. Each one of those shapes, the facets are flat, polished surfaces of the diamond, which reflect light. And by them reflecting the light, it allows the stone's clarity to be seen. Facets are critical to allow the inner beauty of a diamond to emerge. So when I think of God's character, I think of the many facets which are seen on a finished diamond, and how each facet allows a different aspect of the diamond to be seen. God is an infinitely complex being, and we do God a disservice when we reduce his character to just one or two dimensions. While it is true that God is loving and the source of all love, he is not just love. Just as you are more than a husband or a farmer, you may also be a father and a grandfather. Perhaps you are a wife, a mother, a baker, a candlestick maker. When we identify you by just one facet of your personality, we limit our understanding of how truly complex and well-rounded you are as a person. The same holds true for God when we say God is love, and we limit our understanding of who God is to that narrow a parameter. God's character encompasses several interconnected dimensions that shape how he relates to creation and humanity. God is fundamentally compassionate and gracious, expressing deep emotional concern that motivates his action towards those in need. Mankind often takes that compassion for granted, and we tend to downplay our sinfulness because God has failed to punish us immediately for our indiscretions. God demonstrates patience and self-control, remaining slow to anger, even when his people rebel. I, for one, am thankful for his patience with me and my rejection of him in my earlier life. His loyal love binds relationships together through covenant commitment, while his faithfulness ensures he remains trustworthy and morally upright, regardless of circumstances. It is always man who breaks the covenant with God, never God breaking the covenant with mankind. As a matter of fact, God has expanded the Abrahamic covenant to include the Gentiles from every tribe and nation. It is his unchanging character that we can place our faith rather than in the circumstances we find ourselves in. Additionally, God actively forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Forgiveness is not a mandatory thing on God's part. Forgiveness does not happen just because God loves us, or just because God is love. Forgiveness is a result of his mercy. Yet these merciful qualities do not exhaust God's character. While encompassing mercy, God simultaneously holds his creation accountable through justice. He balances both compassion and judgment in his dealings with people. And his justice is inseparable from his goodness. Restraining justice would permit greater evil to flourish in the world. Some aspects of God's character are necessary, such as his infinity, his eternity, and his unchanging nature, while other aspects he freely chooses to express and reveal. He decided to be creator and to extend grace. Think about that. Neither of which were required by him. Think about that for a minute. God was not obligated to create the universe nor to forgive mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve. Rather than viewing God's attributes as abstract qualities, they emerge as his responses to human situations. God exhibits compassion towards suffering, patience towards rebellion, grace towards guilt, and finally love towards mankind. Let me repeat that. Rather than viewing God's attributes as abstract qualities, we should see them as his responses to human situations. Compassion, patience, grace, love. These are more than just his attributes. They are his responses to our actions, including correction and punishment. Yet God remains wholly unified in all these manifestations, never displaying more of one attribute than another, but remaining unchanging and fully involved in everything he does. We do not worship a cold and distant God. He is a cold and personal deity, intimately involved in our everyday lives, if we permit him to be so. If we avoid building walls around certain aspects of our lives, attempting to shut God out, as Christians, we should live by the motto, all of Christ for all of life. Finally, God's holiness stands as the all-comprehensive attribute, characterizing every other dimension of God's nature. Holy love, holy compassion, holy wisdom. God's holiness prevents him from turning a blind eye towards our sinfulness and our rebellion. These disobedient actions must be dealt with in a just manner. And this morning we will examine how God has chosen to deal with his rebellious creatures lovingly, and how the Father has found a way to reconcile us to him through the actions of his Son. So this morning, please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to begin at verse 4 this morning. So 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4, and I'm going to read from verse 4 to 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is a pretty familiar section of Scripture. It's often known as the love chapter from 1 Corinthians. You've probably heard it quoted in a marriage ceremony or two over the years. It's an excellent example for us from the Apostle Paul on how we are to act towards others as we go through life. It is an excellent example for us because it was modeled for us by Jesus. Let me read you this verse again, but listen as I substitute the name of Jesus in place of the word love. Listen to this. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered, and he keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Just a little comment on that last verse. There's a very comforting promise in that statement, and that is both love and Christ are eternal. You notice what Paul's saying there? Prophecies will cease. Where the gift of tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But love and Christ and God are eternal. They're unchanging. So when I substituted the word love with the word Jesus, was that a fair and accurate substitution? Aren't all the statements still factual? So I see how easy it would be to ignore the other attributes of God and settle on the simple statement that God is love. If we can so easily and accurately substitute the name of Jesus for the word love in this passage, then I can see how easy it would be to think of God as simply love. But this is dangerous thinking. And as a pastor and preacher of God's word, I cannot let you remain in that mistaken view that God is simply love. We need God to be merciful and loving. If Jesus is the example that we are to follow and emulate to the best of our ability, let's read that passage again. But now I'm going to substitute the word I for the name of Jesus. Let's see how we do. Let's read this together, and I want you to do an honest assessment on how you're living up to the standard which Jesus has set for us. And I'm not condemning you. I'm really not. This is just an internal exercise. So, I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I do not dishonor others. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered, and I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust, always hope, and I always persevere. I never fail. How did you do? Were you able to read that list without any twinges of your conscience? I mean, boy howdy, that is quite a list, isn't it? That is an incredibly high standard to maintain all your life. That is the life to which Jesus calls us to live. So how are you doing? That list is only 16 conditions which we are called to keep. Imagine being Jewish and trying to keep another 597 conditions or laws on top of that list. Those 613 laws which are found in the Old Testament were never meant to be a means of salvation. Still, by the time of Jesus, many Jews considered obedience to God's law to be not only the demonstration of salvation's godliness that God intended, but they also thought it was the means of salvation, which God never intended. Faithfulness to the law came to supersede faith in the God who had given the law. This confusion persisted even into the early church, where Jewish converts, called Judaizers, attempted to add legalistic requirements of the Old Testament, such as circumcision and Sabbath obedience to the gospel. In the book of Romans, Paul gives us this instruction about love and the law. Listen to the words of Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Did you hear how the love of Christ, which when we share with others, fulfills the requirements of the law? Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. We fulfill the law by loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. For Christians, we are not called to follow the law for salvation, but to follow a person. And we are to place our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. But more on that in a minute. So how are you doing with that list on the screen? Patience, kindness, lack of envy, not boasting, not proud, not dishonoring others, not self-seeking, not easily angered, and not keeping any record of wrongs. Do you not delight in evil but rejoice with the truth? Do you always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere? Do you never fail? Of course, on our own abilities, we will never be able to maintain that standard. But with the help of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we can attain those attributes. 1 John 4:7 tells us this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We can love like Jesus because he first loved us. Through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, God pours his love into each of us in such abundance that we cannot help but have it overflow into the lives of others. If we allow ourselves to listen and follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So what stands in the way of Christians doing this? Fear. Fear is a big reason. Fear of rejection. Fear that our offer of help and love will be rejected by the person we are offering it to. Fear of ridicule by others. Fear of misunderstanding. Fear that we may appear foolish in trying to help. Sometimes there's even fear of embarrassing the person we are offering to help and share love with. I asked Google if early Christians were known for their love. This is always a dangerous exercise. But here's the answer I received. Early Christians were renowned for their extraordinary love, which stood in stark contrast to the prevailing societal norms of the time. The old Roman world was fundamentally a world without clarity, but Christianity revealed a true spirit of love that flowed from God's love. They enacted this love immediately within their community, living in common and sharing all things. They believed in caring for the weak and needy and in the capacity of all people, including women and slaves, to achieve true freedom through virtue and grace. Their acts of mercy became a hallmark of their witness. Despite malicious rumors, they were known for sacrificial love, doing unprecedented things such as saving abandoned infants, freeing slaves, caring for plague victims, and even selling family estates to help the poor. The Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate himself complained that Christians were impossible to discredit because they cared not only for their own poor, but for everybody else's. Their love expressed itself in self-sacrificing beneficence to the poor, the sick, widows, orphans, strangers, and prisoners. Every congregation was essentially a charitable society with regular collections for needy members. They became known for their love to the point that pagans would remark, "Behold, how they love one another. Their brotherhood was so profound that they considered each other true siblings, united by their faith in one God. End quote. Imagine if the church today were like that. Imagine if Mountain View Church became known for these same acts of love as the early church demonstrated. Imagine if Christians in Canada were known for their love instead of being accused of being judgmental. What glory would we bring to God if love were our default action towards others? What kingdom work could we do by loving people into the presence of Jesus? Just a few weeks ago, we read in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John this very command which Jesus gave to his followers. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is not optional. Jesus uses deliberate words here, such as command and must do. If we obeyed Jesus in this regard, then it is by these actions that we will become known as his disciples, not our judgmental words or actions. But please don't misunderstand me. We are not to forgo holiness for the sake of love. We are not to accept sin in people's lives by neglecting to tell them the truth about the consequences of their decisions. That is not loving. We are to accept the sinner in our midst with the understanding that it will be the work of the Holy Spirit through the reading and teaching of Scripture that will convict that person of their sinful ways and cause them to repent of their sins. We were all still sinners when God chose to love us. And we must do the same as for others as the Father draws them near to him. So we're starting to run out of time here, so I'm going to move on to our final point of the morning. The supreme demonstration of love is the gospel. The message of the gospel, the actions of Jesus Christ in the gospel narrative, are the supreme examples of love. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Please pay close attention to this passage. Notice how I left it in the context of the paragraph so that we could grasp the fuller meaning of these words. John 3:16 is often quoted out of context to demonstrate God's love for the lost. But notice how love is laid out beside justice and punishment for those who are living in a continuous state of rebellion against God. God demonstrates his love for the world, for his fallen creation, by sending his Son to enter into his own creation and to add humanity to his already perfect divinity. Born a babe to a young virgin girl in a Middle Eastern backwater town, Jesus was declared Emmanuel, or God is with us. Jesus then went on to live a perfect and sinless life so that he could be presented before the Father as the spotless lamb, the only acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. The loving and obedient Son of the Father became sin for us. He bore the punishment due us so that we may be reconciled to the Father, and once again, to be in his presence. This is a gift offered freely by Jesus to all who come to him, a gift we call grace. And grace is demonstrated in the themes we've been studying these past several weeks: hope, peace, joy, love. These are also the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Have you noticed that? We're going through Galatians 5 at the same time. They serve as proof that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ and that we accept and acknowledge the gift that God has bestowed upon us. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for your perfect plan. I thank you for your love. I thank you for the fact that your love knows no bounds. You pour your love into each of us on a daily basis so that we may share your love with others. Father, give us the courage to be the loving examples that you desire us to be. And may we do all of that to bring glory to you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A man who had been the superintendent of a city rescue mission for 40 years was asked why he had spent his life working with dirty, unkempt, profane, drunken derelicts. He said, "All I'm doing is giving back to others a little of the love God has shown to me." As a young man, he himself had been a drunkard who went into a mission for a bowl of chili. Then he heard the preacher say that Christ could save sinners, and he stumbled forward to accept the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Though his brain was addled by drink, he felt a weight lifted from his shoulders. And on that day, he became a changed person. A little later, seeking God's will for his life, he felt the Lord calling him to go back to the gutter and reach the people still wallowing there. The power of redeeming love enabled to carry on his ministry for 40 years. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace, you are dismissed.